First Kings in the Old Testament, we are studying together with Phil Copeland, and we're coming this evening to chapter 10, so perhaps you turn there with me. We're going to read the whole of this chapter. And you'll see that it's a very magnificent chapter, full of glory and full of immense amounts of gold. 1 Kings chapter 10, then, at verse 1. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came, and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold. You'll see a talent weighs about 75 pounds, 34 kilograms. Never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Moreover, the fleet of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought from Ophir a very great amount of almugwood and precious stones. And the king made of the almugwood supports for the house of the Lord and for the king's house. Also lyres and harps for the singers. No such almugwood has come or been seen to this day. And King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all that she desired, whatever she asked, besides what was given to her by the bounty of the King Solomon. So she turned and went back to her own land with her servants. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Beside that, which came from the explorers and from the business of the merchants and from all the kings of the west and from the governors of the land. King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 miners of gold went into each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. The king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with the finest gold. The throne had 6 steps. And at the back of the throne was a calf's head. And on each side of the seat were armrests and 2 lions standing beside the armrests, while 12 lions stood there, one on each of a step of the 6 steps. And the like of it was never made in any kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold. All the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. For the king had a fleet of ships of Tarshish at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the fleet of ships of Tarshish used to come bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Thus, King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses and mules, so much, year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone. And he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of Shephelah. And Solomon's imports of horses was from Egypt and Ku, and the king's traders received them from Ku at a price. A chariot could be imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And so, through the king's traders, they were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Amen. And may God bless to us his word about this magnificent king, who of course speaks of and foreshadows a far more magnificent king still.
Well, on Wednesday night I was out at the church growth groups, and I got a lift home with two dear friends. And as we chatted in the car, it was about 10 to 10 at night, suddenly we saw this thing shooting across the night sky in front of us. It looked like a burning, glimmering jewel. It was beautiful. And it soared through the darkness. And as it soared through the darkness, it left this hauntingly beautiful emerald kind of glow in its, behind it as it flew past us. And for the briefest of moments, the car fell silent. It was breathtaking. It turns out, of course, it was a meteor. A meteor. And you know, it came and went like that. It disappeared as quickly as it had come. But it was a glorious glimpse that we got. It was a glimpse, but it was glorious. And friend, in the grand scheme of history, the golden days of ancient Israel under King Solomon were just like that meteor. Yes, things weren't perfect. Yes, it didn't last long. But for a moment in time, Solomon's kingdom was breathtaking. And Israel really was a true light to the nations. And that is really what the author of Kings wants us to see in 1 Kings 10. So then let's look at the chapter this evening under 2 points, two sections. Here's the first one. From verses 1 to 13, we see the splendor of Solomon's wisdom. The splendor of Solomon's wisdom. Now this section is all about the visit, the well-known visit of the Queen of Sheba to King Solomon. We can't be certain about where Sheba was, its precise location in the ancient world. Some historians believed it was down south by about 1,000 miles below Israel, down in the area we know as Yemen today. And in verse 2, we're told that this queen didn't come on her own. She has brought with her a great retinue, that is her royal servants and advisors, a great party of her staff. And they've brought camels, and the camels are all weighed down with precious jewels, with gold, and with every spice imaginable. It must have been a really stirring sight to see, must have been very inspiring. And indeed, this visit is so gripping that it's inspired a lot of wonderful art throughout the years, a lot of great music. Just think about Handel's piece. I was listening to it in the office throughout this week on my headphones. And the arrival of the Queen of Sheba. And it's also inspired many movie makers. In the 1950s, for example, not that I've seen it, I've watched a trailer online. I don't recommend it. It doesn't look very good. But anyway, they produced a blockbuster called Solomon and Sheba. And according to that movie, this visit sparked off a romance, a deep romance between Solomon and the queen. And in the end, it is actually the Queen of Sheba, according to this movie, that turns Solomon's heart away from the Lord to worship idols. And you know, there are actually some Bible commentators who think that that is a legitimate way to read this text. And friend, that is plain wrong. The text does not say that at all. Quite the opposite, in fact. The result of this royal visit is not that this queen turns Solomon's heart away from the Lord. Rather, I think the result of this visit is that Solomon's wisdom turns the heart of this queen to the true God, to the living God, the covenant God of Israel. And we'll see about that in just a moment, excuse me, when we get to verses 6 to 9. But let's back up. Before then, just notice what it was that moved this queen to travel to Jerusalem. Verse 1. She journeyed to Jerusalem because she had heard of the fame of Solomon. Notice, concerning the name of the Lord. In other words, the queen came because she'd heard of Solomon's wisdom that the Lord had given him. And I think verse 1 is probably also saying she'd heard about the glorious temple that the king of Israel, King Solomon, built for the name of the Lord to dwell in. But you know, friends, this should not surprise us, those of us who've been in this book so far. We've already seen that Solomon's wisdom was so splendid, it always attracts attention. Please just turn back to chapter 3, verse 28. And as you do that, let me just tell you what's happened in this chapter. Chapter 3, verse 28, it comes after the Lord has graciously given Solomon wisdom. And Solomon, what he does is he deals incredibly well, beautifully, with this almost impossible situation with the two prostitutes and the little baby boy. And there's an argument over whose son does the boy belong to. And anyway, Solomon exercises his God-given wisdom, and justice is done. He resolves a situation that's almost impossible to resolve. And just look at 3:28. It says this, "And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice." The splendor of Solomon's wisdom got people talking. Please flick on to chapter 4, verse 34. 4:34. This verse happens at the end of a chapter where Solomon carries out more incredibly wise acts, bringing great order and infrastructure to his kingdom, which causes the whole nation to flourish and God's people to experience wonderful blessings. And look at what happens as a result. 4:34. "And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom." See, Solomon's God-given wisdom, it was such a beautiful, splendid thing that it didn't take long for the news about it to spread beyond the borders of Israel, out into the world. Solomon's wisdom, this report about it, has spread and spread and spread until one day the Queen of Sheba heard about it. Flick back to chapter 10, please. And so in verse 1, we're told at the end of 10, verse 1, she came with all sorts of hard questions. I mean, this woman, by the size of the riches and the staff that she brings, it's clear she was a very competent ruler. She was clearly not a simpleton. She was clearly very gifted as a queen. And yet she is full of hard questions. She doesn't have all the answers to life. And she comes to Solomon to see, really, if the rumors are true about his wisdom. Could God's king have the answers for all the difficult things in my life? And in verse 3, she asks Solomon these questions, and he delivers again and again. No question is too tricky. Every single one of them is answered impeccably and easily by God's wise king. I just noticed a little phrase there that's used there, verse 3. "There was nothing hidden from the king." Friends, that is a reminder again that Solomon's vast wisdom is not something that he's drummed up within himself. It is a complete gift from the Lord. He's able to answer these questions. He's got this knowledge because the Lord has gifted him the ability to answer such questions. The Lord has revealed truths to Solomon and given him the gift of wisdom. And in verse 4 and 5, having heard the wisdom of Solomon, what she does is the queen looks around to see the fruits of Solomon's wisdom. And she just looks at all of the things that Solomon has built. The temple. She sees also the national infrastructure She sees the way the food supply was brought to Solomon's house, which, remember, at that time could have had up to about 70,000 people there. A lot of mouths to feed. Well, Solomon had come up with a wonderful, wise plan to feed everyone. She sees the orderly leadership structure. She sees the appearance and the attire of Solomon's staff. She sees the faithful burnt offerings that Solomon offered in the temple to the Lord. She sees it all, and, end of verse 5, she's breathless. It takes her breath away. I wonder if that's the first ever historical use of that phrase, ever, in the history of the world. Certainly maybe on the written page. She is left breathless. And when she finally recovers the power of speech, when she gets her breath back, in verse 6, look what she says to Solomon. She says, "All the reports that I heard about the splendor of your wisdom, you know, all the reports that made me come to you to travel all these miles to see you, you know, for I had to come and see it for myself with my own eyes. I had to come and witness your wisdom. And now that I have, I can see that all the reports are true. In fact, although I was only told half of it." In other words, she says, "Solomon, your wisdom, it is twice as good as I've been told." She is absolutely blown away by the Lord's anointed. And in verse 8, she bursts out with joy. Real joy. She says, "Happy. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants." Why? "Because they get to stand and listen to your wisdom all day long in your presence." And you know, friends, I can't help but think that when I read that, I can't help but think what she's saying is, "I wish I was one of your servants." Quite a thing for a queen to say, isn't it? "I would quite happily be one of these servants and listen to your wisdom. It is so splendid." And then verse 9 comes. And here we have the climactic moment of this visit. The climactic moment in her response to the king. She says this: "Blessed be the Lord." That is Yahweh, the special covenant name for the God of Israel. "The Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." Friends, here we have a pagan Gentile, one who was born outside of the covenant people, one who at one time would have been a stranger and alien to the Lord, totally ignorant of the true God. And look where she is now. She is praising the Lord of Israel. That's what she's doing here. She's saying, "Blessed be this Lord. Blessed be this God." And the thing that drew her there to the Lord is Solomon's splendid wisdom. And in verse 10, excuse me, she honors the Lord's anointed king, giving him some costly gifts. Loads of gold, loads of spices. In fact, verse 10 says that she gave Solomon so many spices, no one ever again in the history of the ancient world had a spice supply like it. And look at how Solomon responds to this. Verse 13. "And King Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba all that she desired, whatever she asked besides what was given her by the bounty of King Solomon." So in response to her praising the Lord and honoring his anointed, Solomon shows her colossal kindness. And having witnessed the splendor of this king's wisdom and received his gracious gifts, she departs. And she goes back home to her nation, no doubt ready to spread the news about the full extent of the wisdom of the Lord's king. Friends, let me pull out three implications from what we've looked at, from this scene, for our lives today, for our understanding. Let me draw out three things. Firstly, let me say this. This event is prophetic in the sense that it gives us a glimpse of a far greater glory that is to come. One commentator says this: "The attraction that Solomon's wisdom and his kingdom held for the nations of his day, it is a foretaste, a foregleam of the destiny of the kingdom of God on earth." In other words, the Queen of Sheba is simply a sample of the future homage that the nations, all of the nations, will bring to the Lord's ultimate covenant king. Indeed, Solomon himself, if you know, Solomon wrote Psalm 72, and in that Psalm, Psalm 72, Solomon seems to preview this future of the coming ultimate covenant king. Let me just read to you some words from Solomon in Psalm 72. This is what he says. May he, that is the Lord's ultimate king, may he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. Long may he live. May the gold of Sheba be given to him. And if you come through the Bible just a little bit later to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah seems to pick up on these words of Solomon, referring to the visit of the Queen of Sheba in chapter 60 of his book. And listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 60, verse 5 and 6. He says this, "Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come, and they shall bring gold and frankincense and bring good news, the praises of the Lord." What is Isaiah describing there? He's describing a future day when the kingdom of God will be glorious on earth. And it will just be like the scene in 1 Kings 10, but much, much, much bigger. Isaiah is talking about a time when the Lord's kingdom will be glorious, filling the earth, and all the Gentile nations, including Sheba, will surge towards the Lord's place in order to pay tribute, in order to lay down their all before the Lord. And friends, that is exactly what will happen when the Lord Jesus comes. One greater than Solomon, when he appears on that day, he will come to judge the living and the dead. And on that day, he will draw out all of his people from all the nations throughout all of history. They will come to him just by his command, and they will lay their all before him and praise him. That is what's coming. If that is, if you're a Christian here this evening, that is your future. That's my future. And actually, friends, that is what the Lord Jesus is already doing now in this present age, isn't he? Already in this age, our King is drawing Gentiles to himself every day. How so? Through the proclamation of the gospel. That is what Jesus is doing right this very second as I stand up and preach here. He's not just doing it here. He's doing it all over the world, all over the countries of the earth. God's ultimate covenant king is drawing lost souls to himself. An integral part of that work is his church being the witness that they're called to be, the church reaching out with the gospel of God. So friends, I think 1 Kings 10, it should really excite us, not only about the future that's to come, but also about our role now, the great privilege that we've been called to, as we've been called to reach out and share the momentous news about Jesus, about who he is, why he came, what it means to follow him. As we share that message with the world around us, we should do it with great expectation and great joy, because that is precisely what our King uses to draw in his chosen people to himself. No matter what nation you come from, no matter what background you're from, let's let this wonderful scene in 1 Kings 10 spur us on and excite us for mission. Let's let it embolden us to invite our friends, families, any contacts we have to the next life course so that they might come and encounter one who has even greater wisdom than Solomon, praying that the Lord would reveal himself to these people and that as a result they would be left breathless. Well, the second implication of 1 Kings 10 I think, is that it should make us want to be wise, want to live wise lives for the Lord, so that we too, as the Lord's servants today, will attract others to Him simply by the way we live our lives. Now, I've said this to you before in the series, but let me say it to you again. One of the reasons that the Lord gave Solomon this wisdom was so that he would be a powerful witness to the world. And I think that's very challenging for us today as people who, by God's grace, belong to this kingdom. If we want to reach Glasgow and the nations, if we want to reach our uni mates, our mates at school, mates in the staff room, or people round about us that we know, our neighbours, etc., then, of course, we share the gospel with people, but we also display the gospel in our lives. And a key part of that is turning to the Lord and asking to give us wisdom. Now remember, here's this phrase, and again, I've said this before, but I want to say it again. We are not Solomon, but we have Solomon's God, and we also have Solomon's Proverbs, a lot of Solomon's wisdom literature. And we have also received the precious gift of all of the other wisdom literature books in the Bible that Solomon hasn't written. And also the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus lives in you and me if you're a Christian. The Spirit that Isaiah described as the Spirit of wisdom. And so friends, today we really have all that we need to grow as wise people. To grow as a wise church, to let wisdom shape and master our everyday lives, how we see the world, how we conduct ourselves. And when we, the church, walk in wisdom, it will not go unnoticed by the unbelieving world round about us. Often people are drawn to Christ by the wisdom of his people. I remember a few years ago, we had a guest preacher from Australia come called Peter Adam. I wonder if you remember him. But he also took a few classes at the pastor's training course that I was studying at the time. And we had a residential week with Peter Adam. And I remember over lunch one day, somebody just asked him, "How did you become a Christian?" And Peter Adam said this. I was absolutely bowled over by this. He said, one day as a boy in school, he was in his class. And his teacher started to tell the class about his father, that is the teacher's father. And he started to describe his dad, what he was like, his character, his conduct. And the teacher summed up to say, basically what I'm saying, class, is my father is so wise. And then he said, and that's because he's a Christian. It's because he loves Jesus. And Peter Adam said, I want to be like that. I want to be like that man. The wisdom, the character, the behavior of this man was so attractive to him. And you know, right after that, he went and sought out a good Bible teaching church to attend. 1 Kings 10 should inspire us to walk in wisdom's ways, by the help of the Lord, of course, so that we might cause people to put their hope in Christ. The third implication of 1 Kings 10 is that there is actually a word of warning here. Not specifically in 1 Kings 10, but actually a word of warning from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. You see, later on in the Bible, Jesus refers to this very passage. And friends, I didn't feel I could neglect this or miss this out. I felt we must turn to this passage, or at least let me read it to you. Because Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, no need to turn to it, forgive me, you just listen to it. You can look at it later. But in Matthew 12, Jesus says, we haven't seen the last of the Queen of Sheba. Listen to what he says. He says, the Queen of the South, that's the Queen of Sheba, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. At this point in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is really highlighting the unbelief of Israel and their leadership, the latter of which has flat out refused to repent, refused to turn to the Lord and follow him by the obedience of faith. Despite all of the breathtaking revelation that they've seen, I mean, these people, they saw the Word of God the Father in the flesh in front of them. They heard him speaking. They heard his greater wisdom, his greater teaching with greater authority than Solomon. They heard God's ultimate Davidic king. They also saw him carry out many mighty works by the power of the Spirit. The religious leaders, as they saw Jesus healing people, casting out demons, what they were seeing is the kingdom of God breaking in all round about them. What a privilege. A massive amount of revelation has been given to them, but despite that privilege, they refused to repent. They still refused and refused and refused. And that's why Jesus says to them, the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, will rise up at the day of judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. In other words, friends, if you have received lots of revelation from God, if you've heard about Jesus, heard his teaching, heard about his mighty works of salvation, and if you refuse to repent, then on the day of judgment, at the last, the Queen of Sheba will be there, and she will condemn you, because she had both less privilege and less truth than you. She didn't hear about Jesus. She didn't hear about the greater wisdom of him or his teachings. She only had Solomon. And yet she traveled all the way to go and hear him, and he took her breath away. And even with just that little bit of the light of God's revelation that she received, she turned to the Lord in praise. So friends, what that means for us today is this. If you've been coming to church, and if you sat under the preaching of God's word today, hearing about Jesus week in and week out, hearing about who he is and what he has done, then you are someone who has received much more than the Queen of Sheba. And friend, with that great privilege comes great responsibility. If we refuse to repent in response to the revelation we've received, then Jesus is clear, on the day of judgment, the Queen of Sheba will be there, and she will condemn us. For she had far less light from the Lord, and yet it changed her and pulled her to praise the Lord. So friends, let's take Jesus' warning seriously. Let's take it seriously and move us to repent and to turn to the Lord. Well, that's the first main point this evening, the splendor of Solomon's wisdom. Secondly, and much more briefly, verse 14 to 29, we see the size of Solomon's wealth. The size of Solomon's wealth. So in these verses, verse 14 onwards, the author is really driving home to us the colossal scale of Solomon's wealth. And as Willie mentioned before, there's one word that comes up again and again and again. It's repeated again and again and again. It dominates this section. It's the word gold. Gold, 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 gold. This was a kingdom dripping in gold. Verse 14, if you just look at that, please, run your eye over that. It says that Solomon's annual income was 666 talents of gold. And if you look at the footnote, again, as Willie said earlier, you will see that the ESV translators reckon that one talent was the equivalent of 75 pounds. That is in weight, excuse me, or 34 kilos, or kilograms, kilograms, kilograms. And if I've done my sums correctly, which my wife will tell you I'm horrible at maths, but I wanted to make sure I didn't get this wrong, for I would look like a fool for doing this wrongly. But Solomon's annual income of gold, it weighed around 50,000 pounds worth of gold. The weight of his annual income was also 23,000 kilograms of gold. How big is that? If you're trying to get your head around it and think about it in size-wise, well, when you type into Google what weighs 50,000 pounds, Google says that the average adult humpbacked whale weighs around that amount. In pounds, or your average fire engine with a full crew and all of the tools and all of its hoses packed in. That also weighs about 50,000 pounds in weight. And Willie told me, really helpfully, which I should have just texted Willie before all this to work this out, but Willie said, in monetary value terms, you're talking that the equivalent of gold that Solomon had in monetary terms was worth billions. Billions. He had billions coming in. His economy was so strong. That's how much gold Solomon brought in just 1 year. It was a lot of gold. And in verse 16 to 17, we're told that he used it to decorate some 200 shields, which don't seem to be for military action. They seem to be more for decoration, because he took the shields and placed them in his great big hall. Then in verses 18 to 20, he used more gold to decorate his own throne. His own throne was absolutely enormous. And just look at verse 20. Verse 20 says that it was the most brilliant throne ever to be seen in the ancient world. Go home and read this chapter later. You see that little idea, that little theme repeating again and again and again through the chapter. We said it about Solomon's spice storage after the Queen of Sheba. The text says there was never any other country, any other spice storage like this in the history of the world. And then this throne also, there was no other throne like this in the history of the ancient world. It was all covered in gold. And just look at verse 21. Verse 21 is astonishing, isn't it? Verse 21, let me read it to you. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. I mean, it's almost comical. You just think about someone coming along desperate for a drink at the king's table, and they're in a quick rush, and they grab a glass, and then they quickly spit out the water and goes, what is this? Oh, it's silver. And they toss it away. It's useless. It's worthless. As common as plastic. Gold, 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 gold. Look on to verse 27. It says the same thing. In Solomon's day, Israel was so wealthy that silver was as common as stone. This was a kingdom of great wealth and gold. It was also a kingdom of great military power and might. Verse 26, we're told that Solomon amassed a huge amount of chariots and horsemen who were all stationed in military cities, whole cities dedicated to housing military men and weaponry. And in verse 28 and 29, we're told about yet more major trading ventures that Solomon set up. And this time, he established trade with Egypt. We'll think more about that in just a second. Solomon regularly imported chariots and horses from the Egyptians. And then it seems to be, although it's not quite clear, but it seems to be that Solomon would take the horses and the chariots that he bought from Egypt, and he would sell them on to other nations, presumably at a price that brought in good profits. What is the scale of Solomon's wealth? Well, it is massive. It is also breathtaking. Breathtaking. Well, friends, what are we to make of it all? What are we to make of it? Well, like the end of chapter 9, I do think there are some details in here that should actually make us incredibly nervous about the future of Solomon's kingdom. For remember, the amassing of gold, the amassing of horses and chariots, the mention as well of kings, the king of Israel doing business with Egypt. I think these, if you know your Bible, these little details, they should make your toes curl just a little bit. For these are all things that Deuteronomy 17 warns Israelite kings to stay away from. And yet, look at verse 23 to 25. For these verses, they prevent us from really ripping Solomon apart here. Actually, the author of Kings, I take it, he wants us to be excited about all of this wealth. Look at what it says there. Thus King Solomon excelled all... Sorry, I'll read it on the notes. Forgive me. King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver, and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, mules, so much year by year. So friends, despite the fact that this section, there are worrying details in here, I think it's clear from these verses that the author wants us to read these details and just to be amazed, to be full of wonder, to take, if you like, one last glimpse of this glorious kingdom that has ultimately come about by the Lord's kindness before the heartbreak of chapter 11, the heartbreak which we'll see, God willing, next Sunday night. But friends, just especially if you're not convinced by that, look at the text, especially notice the little detail in verse 24. What does it say? It says that Solomon's wisdom, which humanly speaking is really the thing that produced all the wealth and the prosperity in the land, his wisdom came from the Lord God. The Lord is the one who enabled Solomon to do all of this. The Lord is the one, ultimately, who has made this kingdom flourish. And I take it that's a key lesson for us in this. It is true that these things listed here could easily become idolatrous for Israel and the king. But it is also true that this prosperity, it is a gracious gift of the Lord and reveals his heart that truly always wants to bless his faithful people. Dale Ralph Davis puts it like this: these riches, they are a word of testimony. They proclaim to us the lavish generosity of the Lord to his faithful covenant people. And friends, I've said this before, but maybe you're here this evening and you're not a Christian. And maybe you're just inquiring about who our God is and what he's like. Well, this is what he's like. He's a God who delights to bless his people, to those who love him and stay faithful to him and turn to him. And friends, again, when we look at this section in Solomon's kingdom with all of these blessings, again, it should absolutely thrill our hearts because we are getting a glimpse of what the kingdom of God will be like when Jesus establishes it in all its fullness on the earth. What is to come will be glorious. Glorious, a perfect new creation paradise where all of the Lord's people will dwell with him forever, and they will only ever experience blessings from the Lord forever. Unlike Solomon's kingdom, the kingdom that is to come will be incorruptible. There will never again be any chance of any one of us taking these blessings from the Lord and abusing them and turning them into idols. We will only ever be able to live perfectly, glorifying and enjoying the Lord forever. And we will treat his good gifts as they're meant to be treated, as good gifts, nothing more. It is a breathtaking future, one that will be completely guilt-free and sin-free, one that should constantly fill our minds and move us to keep on loving the Lord and living for him. So for the last time in the book of 1 Kings, as the meteor, the glorious meteor of Solomon's glory days passes us by, let's take one last look and let it delight our souls. And let's humbly come back next Sunday ready for a crash. Well, amen. Let's be quiet for a moment and then I'll pray for us. Oh, our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you that one greater than Solomon has come into this world. We praise you for the Lord Jesus, and that in him we have been saved out of the world. And you have given us in him a breathtaking and glorious future when we will live and reign in eternity with you in glory, always, always under your blessing. Never again shall we know sin and curse. Never again shall we suffer. We will live loving you perfectly, loving one another perfectly, enjoying all the good things that you give to us, the countless blessings that will flow
forever. And Father, in this present age, we ask that you will help us to walk in a manner worthy of that great calling you've called us to by grace, that great calling we've received in Christ. Would you help us to live wisely so that we as your church will reflect your beauty and might attract others to see the goodness of your Son, and that they might come and inquire of him and hear his teaching and be left breathless. Help us to do this by the power of your Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding who dwells in us. And we dare to ask that through us, through our wise living, many would turn to you. Many would bow the knee. Many will praise Jesus. And we pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen.